We are going to finish Romans chapter 10 this morning. We're going to cover some stuff that, on the one hand, is kind of like Christianity 101 of like kind of why am I here? But I think it's always important, the very basics, fundamentals of what we learn in Scripture. None of us ever gets to a point where we know it all, we understand it all, we got it all, and we're good, let's move on. That just doesn't happen. And so we always need to be reminded of all the truths of Scripture. And so we're going to read Romans 10, verses 14 to 21. And I'd ask, please, that you stand up again, just out of respect for God's Word, as we read the passage this morning. It says this, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Thank you. You may have a seat. We're going to focus on really verses 14 through 15. Just to understand 16 to 21, it's pretty really straightforward. He's talking about Israel. It's a whole, like several chapters have been kind of about what went wrong with God's chosen people. In verses 14 to 15, talks about how we have to hear the gospel if we're going to follow the gospel. And so he's kind of illustrating the point of, well, wait, if we have to hear the gospel to follow the gospel, was that the problem? Did Israel not hear the good news? Was Israel ignorant? And the whole point is, no, they weren't. The problem in verse 21 we see was Israel. Even gets to the point in the middle of the Apostle Paul saying, not only did Israel hear the news, but those Israel hated, the Gentiles, those Israel was angry at and at war with, they came to God, but Israel held out because they were stubborn. That's kind of that part. We're going to focus on verses 14 through 15. And it talks about how can they call on the one they have not believed in, etc. And right before that, we want to remember verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in context, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks, how can they call? And then he goes on with that. And we see the sequence of people are sent, they preach, people hear, they believe in, they call on, and they're saved. So a couple of questions arise for me in this passage, in that verse. And the first one is, why so many steps? Why sent, preach, hear, believe, and call on, saved? Couldn't it have simply said, they can't call on the one who they haven't heard about, so preach the gospel? Couldn't verse 14 simply have said that and been okay? And as we look at that list, the last three are pretty easy. We believe in Christ, so we cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner, demonstrating that we are saved. But why, in verses 14 and 15, why include the word sent? Why is that in there? And that's what we're going to talk about mostly this morning. The word sent is actually the word apostle. It's small a apostle. So to say you are a small a apostle means you're sent, you're an ambassador for God to speak the message of God to the world. So God sends us. Okay, now here's the big question. Why does God send us to teach the gospel? Why does God include us in our work as an important part of his plan? A couple of things to consider. There are multitudes of angels. Are there enough angels that if God wanted to, he could send an angel to everyone's door at some point in their life, knock on the door and say, "Hi, I'm your gospel angel, and I'm here to share the gospel with you." And wouldn't that angel say it way better than I ever could and be more articulate? Couldn't God do that if he wanted? The answer is absolutely he could. He could send angels. God has even used animals to speak to people. One of my favorite crazy stories, Numbers 22, verses 26 to 31. "Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?'" That's the donkey talking. "Balaam answered the donkey, 'You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now.' The donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?' 'No,' Balaam says. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed down and fell face down." God made the donkey talk. Jonah got swallowed by a great whale. Could God use animals if he wanted? Absolutely. In Luke, Jesus even says this. "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" If God wanted to, he could use rocks to talk to people. God can do whatever he wants. How many times in Scripture did God reveal things in dreams? God revealed himself in dreams to people, but we see in most of those dreams, like with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, God reveals something in a dream, but they're confused by the dream, so then God sends a faithful person like Daniel or Joseph to explain what the dream meant. I ask the question, why not just give them a dream that makes sense in the first place? Why not cut out the middleman? Why does his perfect and glorious plan for the salvation and sanctification of the world include sinful, imperfect, unreliable, nervous humans to go out in the world and explain the gospel? Why does God include us when angels could certainly do it better? If a donkey knocked on my door and started talking to me, I would probably listen to that more than a human being. Why does God include us? And the answer is for his glory and for our good. We were created to be sent in Romans. We were created for the purpose of serving and worshiping God. Isaiah 43, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." God did not create me for me. He created me for himself and for Christ. He didn't create me for me. Ecclesiastes 12, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." God created me for him. Anytime we commit our lives to anything other than serving God and keeping his commands, we are misusing what God has created. We are doing something that we were not created to do. And there's something really interesting we want to understand. Doing the work of God, actually working and doing tasks, is not a result of original sin and the curse in the garden. That is not why we do it. We want to take a look at something and understand something from Genesis, but we want to understand this. The plan was not God created the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and they were originally going to live a life of leisure and vacation, and because of sin, now we have to work. That's not the plan. Look at Genesis 2:15. This is before the first sin. In fact, this is before the creation of even Eve. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and take care of it. Prior to the first sin, in a perfect world without sin, where Adam walked and communed with God, where there was no pain, no sadness, no tears, no sorrow, there was no curse, so there was no evil or unpleasant thing affecting the world. On that plan, in God's perfect garden, Adam would work in the garden, actually work as an act of worship and obedience to God, and to give Adam glorious purpose and joy. Now, under the curse, we know, Adam was told that he would work and toil. That didn't change. He was already going to work. But now he's going to work and toil, and nature is against him, and he's going to work and toil to supply food for himself and feed his family, and that part is going to be a very frustrating struggle. But before the curse, God had given Adam work to do and tasks to perform. Think about it. Why? God didn't need a gardener. It wasn't like God was busy, so I got to have my garden boy do this for me. That doesn't make any sense. Why did God have Adam do tasks and work? Because God gave Adam that task and that work in order to find perfect joy, peace, love, communing with God, worshiping God, feeling and experiencing the fullness of love and the peace of God as he worked at the tasks that, this is key, that God created for him. The work itself is not what did it. It's who he was working for. What if, just to hypothesize, what if when Adam was in the garden and God told Adam to work and tend to the garden, what if Adam decided on his own that it would be more meaningful and enjoyable to ignore working in the garden and just go swimming in the river instead? What if he did? What if he heard the clear truth of God that he was created to serve and worship God by doing the task God gave him, and he decided to do his own thing instead? What if Adam heard the clear truth and commands of God and what his tasks were and what his limits were? And what if Adam decided to do what he reasoned and thought would bring more joy and purpose in his life? What if Adam ate the forbidden fruit? That's what it was. The forbidden fruit was Adam saying, God, I see the tasks and limits you've given me. I'm going to do what I have reasoned will bring me more joy and purpose instead. Brothers and sisters, we are just like Adam, both in the positive and the negative. We'll look at the positive first. Ephesians 2:8-10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have been born again in Christ. We're a new creation. We're justified and righteous because of Christ. We have been newly created as righteous. Like Adam was created, we are newly created as righteous in the image of Christ to do the tasks that God has prepared for us to do in advance. This is baffling to me at God's amazing grace and mercy. He has created and orchestrated events. And these events may have begun years and years and years before I was even born, or you were even born. And then he created us. He equipped us for the purpose of doing those tasks that have been in the works for maybe even hundreds of years. And then he matches us up perfectly in his will. And he plans it that way. A familiar passage, Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. As God was knitting you and me together in our mother's womb, he was giving us, you and me, personality, gifts, desires, abilities, knowing full well that he would save us and fill us with the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, he was orchestrating events and tasks that would include other people, knowing perfectly well the two would match exactly in his will because of his power and glory and our good and our joy and our fulfillment. That's what it means when it says we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Unique among the billions of people in the world for God's specific plan in our lives and the tasks he set out for us to do. We want to remember that the world is not a giant chess game, with God constantly responding and reacting to what is going on. That is not how it works. It is all happening under God's authority and God's sovereignty. It is all happening through Christ and for Christ, exactly how God orchestrated it. And in his great love and mercy and generosity, God has chosen to allow us to be important parts of his story. Not because we are inherently valuable or worthy, but because he is merciful and generous. Verse 15 is quoting Isaiah in Romans, and it says something that kind of hit me this week of what it really means. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And I was thinking about that. I was like, why the feet? The feet don't talk to you. The person talks to you. Why the feet? In those days, the feet were considered, and in reality were, unbelievably filthy and grimy. You walked in open-toed shoes for miles on end on dirty roads that had camels, donkeys, and all kinds of other livestock on them, and by the end of the day, your feet were absolutely disgusting. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the whole point of that was he lowered himself to do the worst of the worst jobs to serve the disciples. So in Isaiah 52, here's the whole passage that Paul was quoting in Romans. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. When we are sent by God and we obey and we share the gospel or encourage a brother and sister, whatever it is God has given us to do, when we are sent by God and we obey, even our worst, ugliest, most grimy and disgusting features, our feet, are beautiful. I just want to think about that as we think about our life and our past. I think this passage means a lot more than 10 toes and our ankles and our feet. It means the worst parts of me, my past and mistakes we've made, and those things we look back at and go, what was I thinking? God takes those. And when we work for him in his glory and his sovereignty, even the things we regret, Romans 8, are used for God's glory because of Christ. So if we think about our lives, and not just the great parts, but the other parts that aren't so great, are we struggling through life? Are we going through life as a Christian but not experiencing the fulfillment and joy that comes from serving God? Obviously, we all have moments like that. We all even have days or weeks or seasons like that. But is it my season has been lasting for 10 years now? Is that kind of like don't seem to be getting it? The hope is this. The encouragement is this. That is not a foregone conclusion. When we know as Christians we're going to struggle and suffer, the suffering is not that we will have a lack of joy. Christ gives us joy in the midst of sorrows. So if our suffering is we're missing out, we feel frustrated, like our lives are a waste of time and don't have any great purpose and we don't really know what we're doing, that is not a foregone conclusion. The fact that so many feel that way doesn't mean it's supposed to be that way. If you could ask the Apostle Paul when he was writing all these things, if he felt like his life was kind of pointless and unfulfilling and he wasn't really experiencing the daily joy of living for Christ, he would say what he said in Philippians 3, 8 through 10. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The reason I wanted to read that is this. Prior to knowing Christ, Paul committed his life. He was zealous. He was committed. He was all in to what he was doing. He thought he was righteous and right, and he found purpose in serving God, oddly, by persecuting Christians. And he looks back at everything he thought was the most important, all of his training, his education, everything he grew up with, and when compared to doing the tasks that God gave him to do, he says, everything I thought was important is garbage compared to the joy of knowing Christ. So if we look at our lives, and we can't confidently say what it says in Philippians 3, 8 through 10, if we can't confidently say that we are experiencing a life of purpose, joy in the midst of sorrow, love, the honor of serving God, beautiful fellowship, a life of gratitude and awe, then we are missing something that we don't need to be missing. We are missing something that we don't need to be missing. And often the problem is we are simply Adam in the garden, telling God that we want to do something other than work and tend the garden. We want to do something else instead. We are ignoring the clear truth of Scripture and telling God that we will eat from whatever tree we desire to eat from. And to us, God is saying what he says at the end of Romans 10, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So, we're not all literal gardeners like Adam was, but when God gives us tasks that he gives us, like love your neighbor as yourself, like encourage one another daily, not approve of one another, encourage one another daily. When he says, don't grumble and complain. When he says, give thanks. When he says, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. When he says, don't worry about tomorrow. When he says, do good to those who hurt you. When we see those things and we go, that's hard. That's uncomfortable. I don't know if I want to do that. When we see those things clearly in Scripture and we decide to do what we want, we are not doing what God created us to do. And we are refusing to do the tasks that God has orchestrated for us to do. So why would we have joy in the midst of sorrow? Why would we have peace in the midst of turmoil and purpose in this life? However, when we live our lives in unrestricted obedience to God, we benefit immensely because we are doing precisely what God has created for us to do. When he knit us together in our mother's womb with deep thought and care, making us unique amongst all the billions ever created to do the unique and eternally important tasks that he also simultaneously was thinking about and creating for us to do. That is what we can experience when we obey God unrestricted. But when we refuse to live a life that's in total surrender to God, when we refuse to use our gifts and talents and resources to serve God, others will be hurt for a while. Because if someone needs compassion, someone needs comfort, and their brother or sister in Christ is nowhere to be found, that person, for a time, will go without comfort, will go without peace and compassion. But God will do what God will do. And if God wants to comfort that person, he will. The person who ultimately suffers is the one who wasn't there to do the task God gave him to do. That's the one who ultimately suffers. We need to serve and worship God. We need to be sent and go. God does not need us to do things for him. And when I say we need, I don't mean like when my mom would tell me, you need to clean your room. That's not the need I'm talking about. Like I have to or I'll get in trouble. This is need, like this is what we were designed to do. We need to do it like I need water to survive. We need to do the work and the tasks that God calls and sends us to do. So if we desire healing, growth, love, joy, peace, purpose, and fulfillment, then we cannot limit what we will do for God. We must be available, involved, present, willing to be sent to do the tasks that God has for us. And in so doing, we are serving and worshiping God, which is our divine and only true purpose. And it actually goes beyond that. If you remember in Matthew, when Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do unto me. What God is saying, when we do tasks, and that task is God says, go love that person. God says, you didn't actually go love that person. You loved Jesus directly. We get to do that. And all of these things rarely make sense. I don't know if you figured that out yet, but they rarely make sense. We will seldom see and understand how doing it will result in joy, peace, and purpose for the person we're loving, if that's what it is, and ourselves. But here's the thing. When we look at God giving Adam the work to do in the garden, God didn't explain why. God didn't say, here's why I want you to do this, even though it's perfect creation. Here's why I want you to go do whatever Adam did to tend the garden. I don't know what it was. He simply said, here is your job. And that's why it's called faith and not simply knowledge and understanding. So here is kind of our point in closing. We have all been sent one way or another. We have all been sent. Some as apostles to preach the gospel, but we have all been sent. We have all been given, as Adam was, a garden to tend. And that garden to tend that we have all been given, in the New Testament, it's called the Bride of Christ. It is the Church of God. And we tend it by preaching the gospel to grow the garden, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ in unrestricted obedience to tend and nourish the garden. So the challenge for all of us, every single one of us, is to examine our hearts and our lives and our decisions and ask, in what areas of my life am I hoping, am I seeking to find joy, purpose, healing, and meaning in things other than tending God's garden? Where am I looking to do it elsewhere? And then how can I turn to God, obey Him, and do whatever He calls us to do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and gracious and kind. Lord, that You don't drop us on this earth just to wander around for our lives. But Lord, You created us with purpose, with a unique and perfect plan in our lives. Lord, You've created for us things to tasks to do, people to love, things to do that are of eternal value. Lord, anything I do that I decide to do on this earth has no eternal value. At best, it'll last a few years and disappear. But Lord, when we do the tasks You have given us, when our lives are about serving You, when we are surrendered to You as Your servant, Lord, all that we do has eternal value because You make it that way. Lord, we thank You that we are blessed, and in Your mercy You give us this purpose in our lives. Lord, forgive us for seeking things elsewhere. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to where we are like Adam eating the fruit. And Lord, we thank You for Your patience and Your forgiveness. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.